Our catechism question and answer of the month can be found on page 237 in the Forms and Prayers book, if you'd like to consult that. As we think again of the many reasons why doing good, even though we're justified by faith alone, through the merits of Christ alone, the good works are necessary. Please answer aloud with me, if you can, this question. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Amen. Our scripture lesson this evening is from Hebrews 1:1-4, which has an important phrase in it that underscores our understanding of providence. In the middle of verse 3, that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. So give attention again to God's word as we consider holy providence this evening. In a moment, we'll also read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which can be found on page 922 in the songbook, if you'd like to follow along there. This is God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. Give attention also to this, these words of instruction that we have inherited from those who have gone before us, who have put many, many hours into thinking about these things, many collective, not man hours, but man years were put into answering these questions. And so we want to not neglect the wisdom God has given to us. So chapter 5 of Providence. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oft-times leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. As for those wicked and ungodly men whom God as a righteous judge for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have become enlightened in their understandings and wrought upon in their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasions of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means with God, which God useth for the softening of others. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Friends, a few weeks ago we considered on the topic of God's divine decrees, the first chapter of Ephesians and the 11th verse, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. We learned from that verse that God wills all things to happen. That's his decree. He doesn't get counsel from anyone else, but his own counsel wills what it does. Then we also considered the creation of the universe, whereby God begins to unfold and put into action that counsel. And now we consider God's providence, his continued working out of the counsel of his will. God's providence helps us to appreciate his present involvement in our world. He works all things according to that decree, the counsel of his will. God has not left the world to fend for itself by any means. And yet the relation of God's decree to the working of his will in this world raises challenging questions. Let me just say, the questions are not made easier if we dismiss God's working in this world, right? We would find the questions actually get much more difficult. If there is no God working in this world, then what does anything mean? But the fact that we believe that God is working in this world does yet raise hard questions. We wonder, for example, about how providence affects human choices. We may struggle to relate providence to human sin. And if God works all things for the good of the church, why does providence sometimes seem hard even for believers? Of course, we can't answer all of those questions to the satisfactory of our curiosity. We can't perfectly harmonize Scripture's teaching on how a good God can be totally in charge of a broken world. Those two truths, good God ruling broken world, seem disharmonious to our minds. But trying to understand God's work in our world can help us develop a more mature trust in him, though we won't understand everything that we try to. So let's think this evening about providence under three questions. First of all, more generically, more basically, how does God's providence work? How does God's providence work? Let me just quote from the Confession of Faith. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things. Or to put it differently, as Scripture does in Hebrews 1 verse 3, the living Word, Jesus Christ, who created all things, still upholds the universe by the word of His power. He's still doing it. He's still ruling. Nothing is outside of God's control. We read a powerful story in the Old Testament of a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar, who had to learn the hard way, in his own words from Daniel 4:35, that God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say, "What have you done?" The king had to learn that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. That's a pagan recognizing God's providence. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, God is the blessed and only sovereign. Or as other translations have put it, the only potentate, the only one who's potent, who's powerful to bring His will to pass. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. To Him belongs eternal dominion. And so we need to confess that the God who created all things according to His the purpose of His will still upholds and governs all things. The confession calls God the first cause of everything. Now, you can perhaps sense that the writers here are dabbling with philosophy, philosophic terms of first cause and secondary causes. But this may be a helpful way for us to look at it as well. God is the first cause of everything, which means that even secondary causes are under His control. In other words, God is involved even when His hand is invisible. He is the first cause. We don't see all of the secondary causes, but His hand is there nonetheless. Nothing can evolve independently. There are no courses that anything can take that somehow get outside of God's control. Nothing can be emancipated from the Creator and strike out on its own and live free of God's influence. God does commonly use means to work His will. We're reminded by our lesson here. So we think of doctors, skilled physicians, as being a great help to us, and they are. But they are simply, if we understand providence, instruments in the hands of the great physician. So God can use the means of doctors to heal His will, to heal according to His will. But we're reminded also that God can is not bound to means. God can work without means, as when Jesus raised Lazarus by His mere voice. There is, of course, no instrument that the Lord would use to raise the dead, right? There is no balm for that. There's no medicine. There's no surgery for raising the dead. So He can work above, without means, as He did there in raising Lazarus. God can work above means also, as when He provided a son for aged and barren Sarah. So the providing of a son is ordinarily according to the means of marital relations. But those means were not practicable any longer in the life of this couple. So God worked above those means and gave a child. God can also work against means, as when He preserved His servants in a fiery furnace, Daniel 3, verse 27. That fiery furnace was a means designed by the pagan king to destroy those three godly men. And yet God worked above it, against it, in fact, to preserve His people and to grant them a strengthening of faith. And God's providence is not only sovereign. So we're not simply confessing that He does all things. we're also confessing that his providence is good. He governs according to his perfect wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. No one else has a fraction of the qualifications to unfold world history. We might think to ourselves sometimes, well, I would have done it differently. But we don't possess a fraction of God's wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God is by far, infinitely more qualified to work his providence than anyone else. And of course, God's goal is perfect in providence. God's providence brings him glory, and it promotes the good of the church. We can't always see how, but we believe that he will glorify himself. That is one of the refrains, particularly in the Old Testament, as he speaks to his people. I will glorify myself, as he says in Leviticus 10, verse 3. He will do it. And because of his rich love for the church, he will present the church to himself at the close of history, perfect, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. So we see this plan of providence working for the glory of God and bringing along with it the good of the church. So in a nutshell, that's the providence of God. It is God working out his good will, his own counsel in unfolding human history and bringing all things to pass without being the author of sin. And that brings us to the second question that we want to consider this evening. How does God's providence relate to sin? This is a hard question, and you might have struggled with some of the phrases that the Westminster Confession of Faith uses. This is, in my own estimation, pushing about as hard as we can with human language to understand the relation of God's providence and human sin. We might prefer to say that God merely permitted the fall. We might want to deny God's ordering and governing of sinners in their sin. Those are words that the confession uses. But we ought to recognize immediately as we wrestle against those words that God never merely permits. He never merely establishes boundaries within which people can do as they please without his influence. God decrees. God orders. God governs sin. He governed the first sin. He governs all subsequent sins. There's ample scriptural anecdotes to demonstrate this reality. I'll just mention a few here, but we're told in 2 Samuel 24, 1 and 2, that God moved David to number the people, which is later in verse 10 identified as a great sin. But God moved David to number the people. In 1 Kings 22, verses 21 through 23, the Lord, we're told, put a lying spirit in the mouths of Ahab's false prophets. We're told in Scripture that God blinds the wicked. He hardens sinners. He actively withholds his grace. He withdraws gifts from wicked and slothful servants. And that's not the Old Testament. That's Jesus speaking in the New Testament. He exposes to the wicked to temptations, which I believe is a scripturally faithful way of distinguishing them, distinguishing God from being the tempter, which James denies that God can be, but saying that God does indeed expose people to temptation. He exposed his own son to temptation in the wilderness. He didn't simply permit it. The Bible says he's led by the Spirit into temptation to be sinned against by the twisting words, the twisted words of the evil one. God, we're told in the New Testament again, Romans 1, verse 24, gives people over to their lusts. It won't do for us to simply say that God permits sin or that he provides boundaries. Romans 11:32 says this: God has consigned all to disobedience. But we have to remember in coming to full terms with Scripture's teaching on God's sovereignty, his total government over all things, sin included, that God has a good plan for sin. He has a good plan for sin. The two plainest examples of this truth are the horrible sins committed against Joseph and against Jesus. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph explains to his brothers who had horribly mistreated him, sold him into slavery, which was actually the better proposal that had been made instead of murdering him outright. Joseph said, "You did mean this for evil. God meant it for good." God meant it. God meant the things that the brothers did. So how do we reckon with that? He didn't simply permit it. He meant it. But he meant it for good. And of course, Peter in Acts 2, verse 23, brings heavy judgment upon the people, the wicked people, for murdering the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter says that God had ordained this. Likewise, for the saving of many lives, as Joseph had told his brother earlier. Actions that sinners meant for evil, God ordained for good. Now, we might object to that plan, that way of getting glory or achieving good. But let's be honest, we object to that plan because we don't understand it. Because we can't see the end from the beginning. We're stuck barely at the beginning of seeing things. God is at the end. But why, we should ask ourselves, why should our ignorance be a factor? Why should we object to God working his will out the way he does simply because we can't understand the plan? Even humans can write stories that challenge comprehension. Christopher Nolan's Tenet comes to mind. You can't understand. I mean, there are so many stories you can't understand, hardly, that humans wrote. Why could it not be that God would write a story that is so far beyond our comprehension that it weaves all kinds of darkness into it so that at the end it could be the brightest light possible? We might struggle, for example, over how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and we've said enough about this in previous messages, but we also ought to recognize the plan of God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You remember the result of God hardening Pharaoh's heart for the sake of his people. Just imagine for a moment that the plan went differently, that Moses went to Egypt and said, "Let my people go." And Moses says, "Okay, that's fine. Go ahead." And they left. It would have been a quite different story. Instead, what happened was God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he resisted and resisted and sinned against God and sinned against the people and heaped up their burdens higher and higher. So, and also brought burdens upon the people of Egypt through his stubborn rebellion, so that finally, when God sent the people out of Egypt, the people of Egypt loaded the Israelites down with gifts that they would need for their journey through the wilderness to the land of promise. God brought much good from the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In his inscrutable plan, as Romans 11:32 says, which I didn't read the whole of a moment ago, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all of his chosen ones. So, yes, God's consigned all to disobedience. That's part of his plan. But it's not the end of his plan. It's not the extent of his plan. The extent is to glorify himself and to bring a people to himself. And let's not also forget that while God orders and governs and decrees with regard to sin, he also providentially restrains sin. If God placed boundaries around Satan's attack on Job in chapter 2, verse 6, he, of course, could also stop completely Satan's work. Now, he's chosen not to yet, but he does keep sin from totally overpowering the world. And he will defeat it. And he will be glorified, more glorified, we believe, than if there had been no sin. God's present plan for the world is not a backup plan, as we've said many, many times. This is God's will for the achievement of maximum glory for himself. And so we must confess and admit that God's providence extends even to sin. We can't fully wrap our minds around it. You might say perhaps the Westminster divines have pressed matters even further than they can be pressed, but we should say that they're providing good categories to say that God merely permits is really insufficient when you look at the scriptural data. We'll turn now third to a question that has to do with believers' experience of providence, and that is, why do believers struggle under God's providence? I found it interesting in studying this, interesting at first, sort of strange, in fact, that the Confession's teaching on providence deals mainly with its darker side. It's quite different, to be honest, isn't it, than how the Heidelberg Catechism deals with providence, which engages it in a much more positive way. The teaching on providence here is much darker, at least in terms of how it engages our experience. Now, of course, the Confession isn't saying everything that it could about providence. Everything that it will say in coming chapters about God's redemption and his, you know, work in believers' lives unto salvation, that's all providence as well. And so there's much more that will be said here. But the reality is that providence often does rattle our faith. So in a sense, I think we can be thankful that though it seems perhaps strange and maybe even imbalanced that the chapter deals with providence in a rather dark way, we do experience dark providences. And so if we only looked at providence in its positive, temporally positive aspect, we would miss so much teaching on providence. Yes, of course, our Heavenly Father cares for his children, Jesus says in Matthew 6 and elsewhere. But sometimes his care feels lacking. And so it's important for us to know that God values us and treasures us. He'll provide for us and look after us. But we also need to know what to do when his providence seems inadequate to us. When we're brought into situations that are dark and hard and we say, why is God doing this? Why is this providence my experience? How can we make sense, in other words, of providence when God leaves, as the Confession says, his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts? What do we do then? Why is God doing this? And there are four very helpful answers that we'll consider briefly to that question. Why does God do this? Why does he bring us through difficult situations? And please understand that not each of these answers applies to every dark providence. And so we're going to be taking these in sequence, but don't think that this first answer necessarily answers your situation or a past situation. But it is true that God is good to chasten believers for former sins. for former sins. That does sometimes happen, where God's children are brought into a dark providence because of former sins. David, for example, as recorded in 2 Samuel 12, lost a child for a former sin. Right? The sin was repented of. And God had accepted his penitence, Nathan says, the prophet. But the prophet also said, as consequence for murder and adultery, you will lose a child. You will lose this child. Even as God's royal son, David had to learn an important lesson that he was not above the law. You get the impression as you read that story of David's slide into sin that he's above the law, that he can act as God and do whatever he wants. And so God is chastening him here to remind him, you're a man and I'm God. Sin has consequences. Hebrews 12:10 says this, that God, as the best father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. We won't always know when suffering is a result of former sins. Sometimes it's plain, not always. But we should always consider the possibility. Am I being chastened for former sins? If so, how can I recognize God's goodness in that? Second, God also troubles believers' souls sometimes to help our self-examination. God troubles our souls to help our self-examination. And we recognize we recognize the wisdom in God doing this. Because in the midst of trials, we ask harder questions. And we arrive at more honest answers. We do ask hard questions, don't we, when we're brought through, for example, the valley of the shadow of death or other darkness or challenging circumstances. We ask hard questions, the kind of questions that the Psalms are repeatedly asking, why and how long and do you care and are you here and all of these hard questions. And we arrive at more honest answers. We're more attentive to examine ourselves, to ask God to test us. Our struggles can help kill our pride as we admit the spiritual battle that rages within us. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 that Jesus once gave him a thorn in the flesh to keep him, he said, from becoming conceited by his unusually blessed ministry. Paul had an unusually blessed ministry. And Paul himself was able to realize, what might I have become in my pride if God hadn't given me this thorn in the flesh? To humble me, he says. And so he was examining himself. He's saying, I have this root of pride in me, and I've had these glorious experiences. I've seen the Lord face to face. I've heard his voice. I've been transported to strangely heavenly places. But God gave me this thorn that I wanted to have him remove, but he wouldn't, so that he would humble me. He's examining himself. Third, God's frowning providence for believers can, as the confession says, raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. If you read through Psalm 73, you recognize that's only after Asaph's feet had almost stumbled that he realized that God was his greatest treasure. That God was the strength of his heart. That God was his portion forever. If you're Asaph, you can get to that place of recognizing God as your comfort better after your feet had almost stumbled. And then fourth, hard times can also be God's way of making his children more watchful against all future occasions of sin. Maybe this is why Jesus caused Peter to relive the agonizing memory of denying his Savior and friend. What a dark providence. After the resurrection of Jesus, that glorious day, Jesus came to Peter and made him relive the memory. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Peter's broken. Why does Jesus do that? Well, perhaps it's because Jesus knew that harder times were coming for Peter. He goes on to say, you've thus far gone basically your own way, but now others will come at some point and lead you in a way that you don't want to go. You denied me three times when things weren't so bad yet as they will be. Remember that. Remember that. And let that memory make you more watchful against all future occasions of sin. Peter needed to put to death fear of man, or he would never live out his love for Christ. And we could go on, as the confession says, that for many other just and holy ends, God might seem to leave us on our own. But providence teaches us to keep trusting him, to keep trusting him. No matter what God sends us, we should trust Jesus' reassuring words from Luke 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's not what we see now, but that is God's pleasure. He is doing that even now. And so we should trust God's providence. That's the goal. The glory of God in the kingdom of God with the people of God. To get there, though, requires going through dark providences, even as they did for our Savior Jesus. Let's endure them by faith with God's help. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for informing us, even if just fractionally, of your will that you are working out through providence, giving us some insights into your managing and governing of all things, even the hard things that we experience. We pray that we would trust you and refrain from sinning and lashing out when we go through hard times. Help us to be more like Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile back, but entrusted himself to a holy God who also works vengeance. Please do continue to care for us as only you can in Jesus.